You have a Bible this morning, turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you know that we began talking about and looking at what we call the Lord's Prayer. And you know that one day while Jesus was praying, his disciples sort of caught him praying, and they approached him and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And remember that Jesus had an answer for them. Jesus responded to them and he said, "When you pray, say this." And he went on with what we call the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes we call it the disciples' prayer because it's really more for us than for him. But Jesus taught us in that prayer how to pray. He said, "Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation." You probably have noticed by now that Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer is actually shorter and different a little bit than Matthew's, but it still contains the essential ingredients. And we talked about a couple of weeks ago that this reminds us of the fact that Jesus is not simply giving us a prayer here to parrot, as if these words in and of themselves were some kind of magic formula. But Jesus is giving us most likely what was to be a kind of broad outline of prayer, a guideline for us in our prayers. That's not that it's a bad thing to recite it word for word, because the words are so meaningful. But it's more likely it was designed to be a broad outline. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you know that one of the things that we couldn't help but notice about this prayer is that Jesus teaches us to really start with what we call the vertical as opposed to the horizontal. In other words, when you pray, start with God. Start with God. As you come, recognize that He is your Heavenly Father who welcomes you into His presence and who longs to meet your needs. He deeply cares about you. Remember what we said? When you come to the Father, start by talking to the Father about the Father. That's what we see Jesus teaching us here. So how do you start? Talk to him about his name. Hallowed be your name. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Talk to him about his reign. Your kingdom come. So start by reaching up to the very top and asking him for things that pertain to his highest purposes. Remember the analogy I used? When you pray, imagine three different shelves, and our PowerPoint guru, Steve Toler, made up this little image for you. And we talked about this, but remember, on the top shelf are those big things which have eternal significance. Remember, there are only a few things on the top shelf of prayer. These are things you have to reach for in prayer. It's not always easy or natural to ask for these things because they don't appear to meet our most immediate needs. So we're told here to start here. Start with the top. Now, a little bit lower is the middle shelf. And I would say that these are the really kind of major life issues, really important things in life. I mean, like when I pray for my kids, I pray that they would know the Lord. I pray that they would marry well. I pray that that they would find a vocation in life, a calling in life, something they're passionate about to do. I pray that they would know how to be a friend and make friends. Those are the big things. These things on the middle shelf, you have to reach for a little bit. They're not always the first things you place on your prayer list. But then a little bit lower, we have that third shelf. And remember, the third shelf is cluttered. It's full of stuff. It's full of all the everyday, immediate stuff of life. It's all about our circumstances. 2 weeks ago, I talked about how we had dropped our middle child, our middle daughter, off at Whitworth College up in Spokane. And 3 days before her first soccer game, she sprained her ankle. And it was a pretty ugly sprain. And so for the next 3 days, I got to tell you, I was praying like crazy. "Oh, Lord, please heal her ankle. Oh, Lord, please let her play in that game." And I'd run into people around here in the hallways and I'd say, "Hey, can you pray for my daughter?" And it's interesting because, see, that's bottom shelf kind of stuff. Important to me, immediate to me, but it's bottom shelf kind of stuff. And thank God he answered our prayers and she was actually able to play. But I realize that God could have said, you know what, Mark? I have something better for you. I have something better for your daughter. I'm doing something up on the top shelf that can't happen unless she has to handle this sprained ankle. And sometimes that's how God operates. And sometimes that's hard because we can't always see what's going up on the top shelf. What's going on the top shelf. Now, having said that, it's very important that we do not go to the opposite extreme. You see, if he's our Heavenly Father, he cares about all of our needs. And he doesn't want our prayers to be so removed from the realities of everyday life that we never get to really experience his work in our life in a tangible, everyday way. Isn't it wonderful when God answers one of those bottom shelf prayers? And you think, wow, God cares about that. I mean, I love that about God. That's why in the last half of this prayer, Jesus moves from the top down to the middle and bottom shelves. He says, first, when you pray, talk to the Father about the Father. But then as you go on, talk to the Father about yourself. Talk to the Father about your own needs. What father wouldn't want to hear what's really going on in his child's life, what his child's real needs are? And so the last three requests of the Lord's Prayer deal with real needs that we confront every single day. The first one deals with what I would call our provision. Give us each day our daily bread. By the way, when was the last time you prayed that prayer? When you really prayed, Lord, give me today, just today, my daily bread. When Jesus talks about bread here, he's talking about sort of the normal physical needs of our existence, food, clothing, shelter, health and safety. And it really strikes me here that this heads the list of things we're to pray for regarding ourselves. God is concerned about the physical side of our existence. He cares about our bodies. He cares about the smallest details of our existence, like being warm at night, like being fed. As someone might ask the question, well, doesn't God already know that I need these things? I mean, why should I pray for them if he already knows that we need daily bread? I mean, it's so like mundane. But of course God knows. But Jesus teaches us to pray daily about these things so that we could foster a sense of dependence upon him. Don't forget, the purpose of prayer is not to inform God of anything he doesn't already know about. Okay? That's really important. If you don't know that, you can't say, hallowed be your name, because you're whittling God down to size. God knows everything. Okay? But rather, the purpose of prayer is not to inform him, it's to keep us in a vital, dependent relationship with the Father. And so when we fail to ask God for these basic necessities of life, then what happens is a subtle drift takes place in our life. And we move from dependence to independence. And we begin to think that we're responsible for these things. We take them for granted. So asking God for these things can really keep us in touch with reality. See, the fact is, we are dependent on him. Whether we have a little or a lot, God is the one who provides for us. Most of us are going to go home today, and let's face it, we go home to a refrigerator that is basically full of food. With a refrigerator with enough food in it for a week, and maybe a freezer in the garage with enough in it for a month. Our tendency is to pray, Lord, please don't let me eat another thing. Not give us each day our daily bread. But the reality is that if for one single second God withdrew his hand from our lives, we would have absolutely nothing. Part of living in that reality, of course, is just learning on a daily basis to be grateful for what he provides. When was the last time you thanked God for your house, for your clothing, you know, for the food in front of you, for just the ability to get out of bed in the morning. Most of us pray before we eat, but let's face it, for many of us, it's become so routine and so perfunctory that we may as well not even do it. But that's a critical time of thanking God, a critical time of affirming that we're dependent upon Him every day for our survival. I think often we don't live gratefully for these things because basically we want more than just our daily bread. It takes more to make us content. It's interesting, the word that's translated here, daily, is a word that's found nowhere else in the entire New Testament. It's a very unique Greek word. And scholars have kind of wrestled over this, but it seems that a literal translation of this word would be, give us this day our bread for tomorrow. The idea seems to be, give us what is needful and sufficient for this new day that is about to come upon us. Remember how the Israelites wandering out there in the wilderness and God sent down manna from heaven? He sent down enough manna for what? Just that day. And he said, man, you try to collect, you know, manna for the week and you're going to get in trouble. It's going to rot on you. So that's the idea that's behind this word. We're not told to pray, give me this day a weekly feast. We're not told to pray, give me this day chocolate cake. I mean, I'd like to pray that, but no. We're to pray for our daily bread. The focus is on what's essential. Several years ago, here at this church, I received a letter from a little girl in our church that reflects, I think, the spirit of this prayer. She started out by giving me her name and her age and all that stuff. And then she said, I'm writing to you because my mommy needs money to pay the rent and buy food for us. My sisters and I will pay you back. I go to your church and I like the way you preach. She's a smart girl. But that's what the letter said. But I read that because it's such a beautifully simple request for the basic necessities. She's not asking for anything more than she should. She's asking for the very thing that Jesus teaches us to ask for. But not only are we to ask for our provision, Jesus goes on and he gives us another request. He says, ask the Father about your pardon as well. He says, forgive us our sins. So Jesus turns from our physical needs, really here, to what our everyday spiritual needs are. The most fundamental, basic spiritual need that you and I have is for pardon from God. It's for forgiveness. Notice, by the way, that Jesus assumes that we all have sinned. He doesn't say, oh, and for those of you who have sinned, say this. No, he just assumes it. His assumption is that every disciple, every follower of his needs to make this request. And it's an ongoing prayer. We know that when we trust in Christ as our Savior and our Lord, that he forgives all of our sins, past, present, and future, doesn't he? We know that we are justified. And in a sense, we've been declared not guilty. We've been declared righteous by God. And we stand that way before God positionally. And yet, at the same time, we know, if we're honest, that we keep on sinning. And while sin doesn't change the fact that he's our Father, it does affect our fellowship with God. And so what happens when we sin is a kind of estrangement develops between us and our Father. And this continues until we come to him and confess our sin to him and affirm our forgiveness in Christ. And as Christians, as followers of Christ, we never, ever grow out of that. You'll never stop doing this until you meet him face to face. The great thing about this is that he's more than willing to answer this prayer and for him to restore fellowship. It's interesting. The word that's used here for forgiveness literally means to leave behind. It means to cancel something out. It means to actually abandon it. This is a great picture of what God does with our sin. He cancels it out. He leaves it behind. He abandons it in a sense. I recall when I first started using a computer. I'm still not very good at it, trust me, but I'm better than I was. But I remember that when I first learned that I could actually drag stuff over into the trash icon on my desktop, I thought that was so cool. And I would drag stuff in there I didn't want anymore. I was getting rid of it. I was throwing it in the trash, you know? And I just assumed that by doing that, it was just gone forever, you know, just like into space or something. But then something happened, and inadvertently, I clicked on the trash icon, and lo and behold, on the screen was a long list of stuff I hadn't seen for years. I mean, it all came up before me, like my whole life. Oh, my goodness. What's going on? And I realized that all that stuff had been saved, and to delete it, I had to empty the trash. I never knew that. But it hits me that God places all of our sins in the trash file. And yet, isn't it true that as we go through life, oftentimes something happens and we click on that trash file and it all comes before us, all of our sins, and we see everything we've done, all the vile, terrible, stupid, foolish, sinful things that we've done, and we thought, oh my gosh. It's interesting that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He loves to bring all that stuff right before you and just throw it in your face and say, look, how can you call yourself a Christian? And yet the wonderful thing about God is that not only does he throw it in the trash, but he empties the trash. And it's gone forever. Remember what Psalm 103:12 says? As far as the east is from the west. How far is that? That's infinity. How far is the east from the west? You can't measure that. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your sins from you. It's gone. It's canceled out. It's abandoned. It's left behind. And then in that same request for pardon, Jesus adds these words about forgiving others. I mean, that kind of spoils the fun, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds as if Jesus is saying that before we can be forgiven, we have to forgive others. Or maybe we're supposed to use the fact that we're willing to forgive others as a kind of bargaining chip with God. God, look, I've forgiven this bozo, now you better forgive me. And is that what Jesus is saying? That's not the point at all. Forgiveness is free. And it comes to us on the basis of faith, on the finished work of Christ. But Jesus is telling us that somehow our forgiveness from God and our forgiveness of others are bound together. They're bound together. There's no question that Jesus is telling us that to come to God and ask for forgiveness and yet insist on our right not to forgive others simply reveals the insincerity of our prayers. You see, the proof that we have been forgiven by God is that we do forgive others. And what happens is when we experience forgiveness at the core of our being, it changes everything about ourselves. It changes the way we view ourselves and the way we view other people. And as grace, free grace, floods our heart, we find that it breaks forth and overflows to others. But if we refuse to forgive, we have reason at least to question the reality of our own forgiveness. Now, let me just tell you, this is not talking about people who struggle with reoccurring feelings of bitterness or resentment or anger towards other people. I know that some of you have had horrible things that have happened to you in your life, and you still struggle with the lingering effects of resentment and bitterness and anger towards those people. That's normal. Remember, though, that forgiveness is a decision of your will to cancel something out, to leave it behind, to abandon it, to not act upon that. That's a choice we make with our will. To continue to struggle with the emotions of the offense is normal. What we're talking about here is a settled refusal, a digging your spiritual feet in, not to forgive. A decision that I am justified in never forgiving that person. And so what Jesus gives us here, let's face it, are hard words. But they cut to the very heart of religious people, and we all know people like this, religious people who have all the right answers, lead a moral life, attend church, but but hold a death grip on their grudges. And there are people like that. And if that's true of us, then we have reason to evaluate if we really know the Lord. When you come to God, talk to Him about your provision. Talk to Him about your pardon. And finally, He says, when you come to God, talk to Him about your protection. Lead us not into temptation. What does that mean? We know that God Himself would never actually tempt us to sin. Remember, James writes in the first chapter of his letter, he says, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God does not tempt anyone. We also know that temptation is a reality that all of us have to live with. As long as we're in this world, with this body, with our enemy alive and well, we're going to have to deal with temptation. He's called the tempter, by the way. So as long as we're here on earth, we're going to have to deal with temptation. Even Jesus had to deal with temptation, right? So when Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, He's not saying, here, you need to pray, Lord, I pray that I'll never be tempted again. I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful? I believe the way we should view this prayer is as the emotional plea of one who fears being tempted by some evil that is beyond his or her capacity to resist. He's saying, pray this way. Pray that, Lord, don't allow me to come under the sway of temptation that will overpower me and cause me to sin. And so this is the cry of one who senses her own weakness before the world and the flesh and the devil and desires protection from forces that are too great for her to bear. This is the cry of one who knows that temptations will come, but who fears being left alone in the face of those temptations. And you know what? Once again, God will grant this request. God's like a loving parent who protects his child from situations that his moral capacities can't handle. I thought about an example of this. I thought about a mother shopping. You know, she's at Safeway and she's got her little 2-year-old toddler in the front of the cart. You know, you stick their legs through that thing and you're rolling them around and she's rolling around and she's shopping. It's 5 p.m. So her little guy is hungry. It's 5. He's hungry. He wants dinner. They're doing the shopping and she comes to aisle 3. She wants to go down aisle 3, but then she has a thought. Oh, aisle 3 has all the candy on it. I don't think my child could handle that. I'm not going to go down aisle 3. I'm going to go up here to aisle 4, where all the vegetables are or something, you know, something good like that. In a sense, I think that's how God operates here. God, as we cry, Lord, lead us not into temptation. God realizes, you know what? That's a prayer. Lord, don't take me down aisle 3. Don't lead me into a situation I'm going to be overcome by. I'm going to be overwhelmed by. And God answers that prayer. Now, it's very interesting because in Luke's version of the prayer, Jesus' prayer ends right there. It ends with that kind of abruptly. It ends right there. But Jesus doesn't stop talking about prayer right there. Jesus goes on to talk about something even more fundamental to prayer than what we pray about. Jesus goes on and he talks about having an accurate view of the God we pray to. Let me ask you a very important question at this point I want you to think about before we look at this. Here's the question. Can you honestly say that for you, prayer is a delight? Or is it a chore? Is prayer for you more of a want to? Or is it more of a have to? I want you to think about that for a minute. Now, I'm not saying that prayer should never be a have to. And that prayer is never going to feel like a chore because there is a sense in which prayer is a discipline that we have to learn to keep in our life. I understand that. But it's a very important question to ask. Fundamentally, when you pray, is it something you look forward to doing or not? And I believe that the basic issue here has to do with your view of the God you pray to. So what do you think about the God you pray to? As you come to Him in prayer, what do you think He thinks about you? What's His disposition towards you? Is He kind of ticked off at you? Is he just kind of a little miffed? Is he looking at his watch and he's saying, what took you, knucklehead? Why didn't you get here sooner? Is that kind of the attitude that he has towards you? Is he somehow reluctant to give you the desires of your heart? You know, you want this, but no, I'm going to give you this, man, because it's good for you. Is that the God you serve? Is that how you think of him? That issue is what Jesus addresses next. Because, you see, more important than what you say in prayer is your understanding of the one you're saying it to. To get his point across, Jesus tells two wonderful stories. The first one starts in verse 5. Let's read it. Then Jesus said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence or boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, this is really an interesting story. It's kind of a funny story in some ways. And I want you to just kind of use your imagination for a minute and imagine this happening to you. Imagine you being the guy inside the house for a minute. Imagine tonight, Sunday night, you get all your kids tucked into bed. Maybe you got little kids. And they're all in bed, and you and your wife kind of look at each other, and you're thinking, man, we got a big week ahead. We got a big Monday going. We got to get up early. So you decide to turn in early, 10 o'clock, let's say. And lights are out, and no question, by midnight, you are sawing some serious logs. But suddenly, after midnight, you think maybe in a half, you know, conscious state, you think maybe you hear someone pounding on your door, your front door. Now, you're not sure what's going on, if you should be afraid or mad or what. And then you hear this voice. And from the front door, you hear this voice echoing into your bedroom. Hey, it's me. It's Mark Mitchell. I need some bread. Somebody just came to my house and my cupboards are empty. My fridge is empty. I need some bread. I need to be able to serve him something in the morning. How would you be feeling right about then? Your wife wakes up and said, who is that? And you say, it's the pastor. It's Mark Mitchell. I think he's drunk. Your wife says, well, tell him to keep it down because he's going to wake up the kids. Now, you know, if you have little kids, the worst thing that can happen is you wake up the kids, right? You got kids. You guys got kids. You got little kids. You don't want to wake up the kids in the middle of the night. That's a bad scene. It's a real bad deal. Tell him to get out of here. He's going to wake up the kids. But you say, but he's our friend. Your wife says, I don't care if he's the president. Tell him to go to Safeway. It's open 24 hours. Jesus says that eventually you will get up and give me what I want. Not so much because I'm your friend or whatever, but because of my what? Persistence. NIV says boldness. It's kind of a hard word to understand. It's another unique word. Behind the word is the idea of being shameless. Some say that Jesus is teaching that if we are shamelessly bold and persistent, you know, just rah, 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 all night long, that eventually our prayers will wear God down. He'll give in. He'll give us what we want just to get us to shut up and go away. Now, let me ask you, is that what you think about God? Is that your picture of the Father, that he's really bugged at you coming to him? That he's like a tired, grumpy old man? You just woke up from a dead sleep? I mean, that smacks against everything Jesus has already taught us about the Father. Many scholars point out that the point of the story is not in comparison, but really in contrast. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, if your friends, who we know are imperfect and selfish like this guy at the door, If they're willing to answer your requests, how much more will God? You see, he's a perfect friend. He's a best friend. Jesus said, I no longer call you slaves. I call you friends. That's what friends do. Once in a while, I'm up here and I'll mention something about how I like something. And sometimes I mention, I went to Pete's Coffee, or I like Pete's Coffee. You know what always happens? The next week, I get 2 or 3 Pete's Coffee gift cards in the mail. It's wonderful. You know, I love Hawaii. But why do you do that? Because that's what friends do. Right? That's what friends do for each other. But Jesus is saying, he, God, is the perfect friend. He doesn't care what time you knock on his door. He loves to give to you. So keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. God is more than willing to answer your prayers. Is that how you think about God? There might even be an added motivation here. Those who know Middle Eastern culture, you know how important hospitality is in that culture. You don't turn anybody away who comes to your door, even at midnight. And the person at the door would actually bring shame on himself and on his entire household, even on the whole village, if he didn't respond to that person at the door. And Jesus might be hinting at the fact that God's reputation, God's character is at stake here. How could God possibly turn his friend away? And then to drive home his point, Jesus tells another story. Look at verse 11. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, again, imagine this. This is an even more ludicrous story than the first one. Can you imagine the darling little girl up in this picture asking her daddy, who's behind her, for something good, something she needs, like a piece of fish for dinner or an egg, good things. And he reaches behind him, and with a sneer on his face, he crams a snake or a scorpion. Ha 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 ha! Imagine that. I mean, what kind of father would do that? I mean, how stupid, how ludicrous. And I love what Jesus says here. If you then, being evil, wouldn't do that. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. I love how Jesus, in one simple stroke, gives his verdict on all of humanity. What are we? Evil. That came from Jesus, not from me. He said it. But he also knows that even evil people act in kindness and generosity towards those they love. So he says, if you, being evil, respond that way to your kids' requests, how much more, will your heavenly Father respond to you in kindness and generosity? Again, it's an argument from lesser to greater. Because not only is he the perfect friend, he's the perfect Father. He's kind. He's not evil. He's good. He's generous. He's merciful. I have to tell you, I have always personally struggled with a warped view of God. I really have. I struggle with believing. Every day it's a battle for me, believing that God is for me and not against me. And I know there's so much in me that's wrong, so much of in me that's unlovable. And deep down I feel that the very worst thing is going to happen to me. And somehow God is behind that, because he really needs to teach me a lesson. He really needs to teach me a lesson. And then something happened. I had kids. And I know I love my kids. And as I began to reflect a little bit on the fact that my love for my kids and my desire for my kids' welfare is just a faint reflection of God's love for me, that really changed the way I view God. And that changes whether or not I want to pray. Because when I think of God that way, I find I want to be in his presence, I want to pray. I want to talk to a God like that. I want to be in a Father's presence who's like that. See, more important than what you say in prayer is your understanding of the one you're saying it to. He's your Father. He knows your needs. He loves you. He longs to meet your needs. Notice, by the way, at the end of verse 13, how Jesus brings us now. He brings us back. He's been on the middle and bottom shelf. But notice, in a kind of a quick little move, Jesus brings us back up to the top shelf. Because what does he say at the end of verse 13? How much more will your heavenly Father give what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask him. What? The Holy Spirit? We weren't talking about the Holy Spirit. Why did you bring the Holy Spirit in here? I think Jesus knows that if you have the Holy Spirit and all the Holy Spirit provides in your life, God himself dwelling in you, and all the implications of that, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have everything. What more could you need? What more could you want? See, it's the trickle-down effect. You have the top shelf and it just trickles right down to the bottom shelf. Matter of fact, I told you last week, and it's true, sometimes I'll start on the top shelf of prayer. I'll never even get to the bottom. Because I know that he's going to take care of everything. He's going to take care of everything. Now, that doesn't mean that he'll give you every single thing you ask for, by the way. When my kids ask for Skittles for dinner, I'm not going to do that. I'll answer their prayer, but I won't give them the Skittles, right? I'll give them, you know, potatoes and meat and vegetables or something like that. I'll give them what is better for them. So sometimes our Father says no, because so he can give us something so much better. Is that how you view God? Even when you don't get exactly what you think you need from him? There's a wonderful verse in Romans chapter 8 that I want you to look at as we finish this morning. And I'd like to ask you to maybe even consider memorizing this verse this week, because this verse really hit me this week. It's Romans 8:32. Now, it's a verse that you probably maybe have skipped over in the past because it's kind of like buried beneath these mountainous, giant, you know, verses that everybody memorizes in Romans 8. But Romans 8, verse 32, look what it says. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Is that how you think of God? Is that the God you pray to? You see, again, more important than what you say in prayer is your understanding of the one you're saying it to. If you mattered enough to God, every single one of you, that he would deliver up his only son for you, the one he had spent eternity with, he gave himself up for that, his son up for you. If he would do that, how will he not freely give you, freely, not because you're good, not because you earned it, freely give you all things. All things. All things that are good. All things that really matter. All things. My son heard the first sermon and he said, Dad, I didn't get that. You know, like what if I asked for an amusement park? And I said, well, you didn't hear the rest of the sermon, you know, but all things are good. I mean, that's the God. Is that the God you come to? When you understand God like that, you won't be able to be in his presence enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us this encouragement to prayer. Thank you, Father, that you invite us into your presence. And I pray that you would help each and every one of us here this morning to think rightly about you. We pray, hallowed be your name. And yet so often, Lord, we entertain thoughts of you that are so much less than what they should be. So, Father, help us to have a right view of you. Help us to long to be in your presence as a child comes into the arms of his father. And rest there, knowing that you will take care of everything. Lord, we love you and we thank you for giving your son for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.